In the Pew Bible, I believe it's page 1098. As we come to this passage in Luke 19, verse 11, we'd raise the question this morning, are you a smart investor? Who are life's smartest investors? And why? Let's stand and read about it from Luke 19 as we see Jesus' last parable before moving into Jerusalem toward the cross. The word of the Lord, Luke 19:11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. That was about 3 months' pay each. And he said, put this money to work until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. That's 1,000%. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit? In other words, invest it, so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest. Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. The word of Christ. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. It's said that King Frederick William IV of Prussia, back when, used to go to speak to students in schools, and he would ask them questions. And apparently he would go and, for example, and hold up a stone to the children and say, to what kingdom does this stone belong? They would say, mineral kingdom. Then he would hold up a flower and say, and to what kingdom does this flower belong? They'd reply, plant. And he might point to a bird in the sky and he'd say, and what kingdom does this bird belong? Animal kingdom. And then it said that he would point to himself. And what about me? What kingdom do I belong to? You know, the Bible says there are only two kingdoms when it comes to human affiliation. The kingdom of this world, which is perishing, and the kingdom of God, which will last forever. And so, we should ask ourselves this morning, as we point the finger to ourselves, what finger do I belong to? The one that's perishing, or the one that will last forever? You know, people have different notions about the kingdom of God. And Jesus had been doing a lot of teaching. This is 3 years coming to completion. And he had spoken parables. Many of them were about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. When he taught people how to pray, how did he tell them? He said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And there had been a lot of teaching about the kingdom of God. And we've seen demonstrations of the kingdom of God and its power and glory in the ministry of Christ for over 3 years, or for nearly 3 years. Relatives, friends, perhaps people right there in this very audience that Jesus was speaking to had been healed. Many had seen the glory and the power of the kingdom. And many of them, of course, wanted out from underneath the Roman rule. They were largely a Jewish population, and they were not interested in Roman rule. And many of them were eager to make Jesus their king. If you read a close eye to the accounts of the life of Christ in the Gospels, you'll see that on occasion they would even try to force him to be king. I'm not sure what that would look like. But that's the language presented in the gospel. When they saw something great, they wanted it. You're the guy. We want you for the king. And here, you know, it's close Palm Sunday. And Jesus is allowing the crowd to praise him. If they don't praise him, the stones will cry out. The people are coming to Jerusalem from all over the world kingdoms. And they're pilgrims, having a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They're coming for festivities. And there's a great groundswell and a great expectation. The only problem was many of them were mixed up about the kingdom of God. And so it tells us in this text specifically why Jesus tells the parable. Just like this morning, why is the preacher preaching here? Is he here just to fill up the time? Is he here just to entertain us? And when Jesus tells these stories of his, they aren't just to fill up their time, that he has some obligation to make, or that he wants to keep them happy, you know, and keep the religious establishment rolling forward, something like that. Instead, it's not about entertainment. In verse 11, it says, as they were listening to him, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, you see it in verse 11, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They were ready for the kingdom, and they thought they were on the verge of something wonderful going to transpire and change right in their own presence. They wanted more of what they'd seen. They'd seen a lot of good stuff, and they wanted it, and they expected it at any moment. By the way, there's a certain sense in which that's a good thing, that we should want and expect the kingdom of God at any moment. Something wonderful. Something that will give us relief from any oppression, from any government. Something that will heal our bodies. We should expect something that would do miracles in our lives to transform us in every good and positive way. Now, I said this message, or this text, had to do with investment. And it really does. It has a lot to do with who are the smart investors. And God has given you a life and a lot of stuff around your life. That's just the way it is here in America. The question is, are you a smart investor? He's given you time, energy, health, money? Are you a smart investor? Well, we look at this particular crowd, and we're going to see that some of the people weren't so smart because they understood some things about the kingdom and they wanted the kingdom, but they really didn't want the king. You see, it says in the text that some of them hated the king. In verse 12, Jesus tells the parable. And he says, a noble man of noble birth, went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, which is what they did in those days. If you would, you were about to be appointed king or rise to a kingship over some territory, you'd probably have to go to Rome, like Archelaus did 30 years earlier, who's King Herod's son. And, you know, many of the Jews objected to that. In fact, it said, historians say they sent 50 representatives from Israel to complain about Archelaus being the king over their territory. They knew his dad was no good, and they know he was probably even worse. They didn't want any part of it. And so they go to Augustus to appeal and say, we don't want this guy. And fortunately, they got a little bit of voice heard, and he never did get appointed king. He got appointed something like ethnarch or whatever it is, tetrarch or something, as some lesser position where he wasn't fully reigning in power as he wanted to. Well, you know, and other kings like his father, Herod the Great, would have to travel and to get appointed king. And so he tells the parable, and the people could connect with it in their minds, that there's another king who's going to be appointed. There's another nobleman who's going to rise to kingship, and some people are going to object. In fact, some people will hate it. They don't want him to be their king. As John 1 puts it very simply, it says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things were created through Him, and He became flesh. And the Scripture says, and when He came to His own would not receive Him. But as many as would receive Him, He gave the right to become children of God. Unfortunately, as the story of Christ unfolds in the Gospel, Mark, Luke, and John, we see what kind of reception this nobleman got. You see, even at his birth, we see Herod, for example. What is he doing? He's killing all the babies. Why is he killing all the babies in and around Bethlehem? It's because he heard there was this one who was Jesus, who was going to be born king of the Jews, you see. And he wasn't interested in Jesus being king in his territory. He was king of his own territory, and he enjoyed it. And so it is with our personal lives, unless God does a work in our hearts. That's what it was in the life of many in the first century. You see, many liked to be king of their own life. You know, I was studying somewhere, I can't remember, in some materials, and they say the struggle in your relationship with God is often defined as a throne on your heart. And when you're born, you're sitting on the throne. There's a little chair, imagine, inside your heart, and you're sitting on the throne. You see, you like to be in charge. You like to say, oh, I'm going to do this now, or I'm going to do that. And you just like to have the first say and the final say. And in order to reap the benefits of God's grace and His kingdom, we have to step down off that throne and let Jesus sit up there. You see, that needs to happen. And this text says there in verse 14, but the subjects hated the king. You see, they wanted to sit on the throne themselves. And he says they sent a delegation to try to block him from becoming king. And of course, you know, this is a commentary on the life of Christ as it's unfolded. The Jewish leadership, and it could have been any leadership, whoever it was, because it's human nature. In the first century, and mixed with the Roman leadership, they tried to block Christ. and deliberately thwart his efforts. They both felt in competition. And that's what it is in a spiritual level, that there's a competition between you and the kingdom of God. And Christ has come to conquer, and he's come to sit on the throne. And if we're wise investors, we will invest ourselves into the king. We realize that's important for anything good to really happen of any significance in our lives. But for many, Jesus to be their king was too much. You know, it meant recognizing that you're a sinner. It means recognizing that you're spiritually bankrupt. It means recognizing that you're blind. And of course, many, as the Gospels tell us, that thought they could see, but they were really blind, leading other people into the same ditch where they were going. But it takes humility, and it takes a recognition, and a willingness of your sinfulness, and a willingness to step down and say, Lord, I'm not doing a good job here. How about getting up on the throne of my heart, and you take control here and lead me where I need to go? And that's a good investor when you realize that there's a king, there's this nobleman who's going to be appointed king, and you can't stop him anyway. And so, and he means for your good. So he just wants to sit on the throne of your heart. So if you're going to be a good investor with your life and your resources and your stuff, you have to let him sit there on the throne. And don't keep knocking him down as if you could anyway. But because in verse 15, look what it says. It says, he was made king anyway. See the 15th verse? That's the parable. The people tried to block him in various ways, plotting against him, trying to hinder him, tried to trap him, tried to belittle him or minimizing him, marginalize. Oh, this is Joseph's son. Oh, yeah, we know he's got brothers and sisters just like us. Yeah, and that little town he lives in, Nazareth, you know, it's not a lot there. You know, and you minimize him, explain him away, whatever you want to do. And eventually, you know, they start plotting, taking up clubs and the whole thing. And sell him for some money, sell out as Judas did, and then turn him over to the big guys who are going to impale him on a cross. And still, we see, while men are crucifying him, the Scripture says God in his eternal predetermined plan was bringing about his will. As men meant it for evil, yet God was meaning it for good, to bring about his accomplished purpose, and that is to make Jesus king, even when they tried to do away with him and complete. And how would Jesus be made king? As verse 15 says, well, he's going to be made king through his perfect life. Now, you don't see this in the parable, do you? You don't see this part. You have to get that from the rest of the Gospels and the rest of the Scripture. It's through Christ living up to the expectations of God, and then at the cross, as he offers his perfect life, then he takes the judgment we deserve. And he takes the penalty, or if you will, he takes away the penalty so that he can become king. And then he overcomes death the third day and ascends to the heaven. And now he has positioned himself to be king. Now he's positioned himself to return. In the meantime, he's left us here, and he's like, has servants. And he wants us to invest ourselves into the kingdom because he's coming back. And that's the other part of the parable, isn't it? There's a king, right? A nobleman, that is. And this nobleman has gone away for a while. It's like he went to Rome. And of course, here he went up from the grave, ascended to heaven. Now he's been there for a couple thousand years. And he's invested himself into some servants, which many of you are. How many would you call yourself a servant of Christ? Feel free to raise your hand. You're a servant of Christ, okay? He's invested himself into you. He's given you forgiveness. He's given you his spirit. He's given you a new heart. He's given you time, money, energy, resources. And when he comes back, he's going to say, how have you done? You see, he's given us all a mina, if you will. 3 months' wages. It could have been anything. That's what he used as an illustration. And he gave it to them all equally. We all have, begin with whatever amount it is, that's what you have. We're all on equal playing field as believers. Now, the only question is, what are you doing with the stuff he's given you? I have to ask myself the same question. Because 2 Corinthians 5:10, I believe it is, says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, this has nothing to do with your salvation. This has nothing to do how you invest as a Christian, as a believer, how you invest what God has given you through the grace of Christ has nothing to do with earning God's favor. It has nothing to do with winning or losing your salvation. But it does have everything to do with accountability. That the Scripture everywhere teaches a man shall reap what he sows. And you can't get too detailed here. I can't because I don't think the Scripture is real detailed. It's simply that when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we must give an account. Everybody will be happy in heaven. Everyone will be in glory, but somehow some will shine a little brighter and some a little less bright. And again, I can't go beyond that. I just want to say that whatever we do, we can't live as if we have fire insurance and therefore nothing else matters, because everything else does matter. Does matter. And I think the more we grow in our appreciation for what the King has done for us and what it cost Him to be crowned King, the more we appreciate that, the more that we won't have to be told to serve Him, because the more we'll find motivation that, hey, He is worthy of our service, because we could never repay Him for how He's invested into us with the great sacrifice that He has given us and given us His life voluntarily. Unfortunately, some people haven't even seen or won't even recognize that He is King. It's like Wendy's. Every now and then they run that thing with the cups and you tear off this little sticker and you win a free hamburger or a free fries, and it's like that. There was a man, I'm trying to remember his name, here it is, Craig Randall, right in my notes. Craig Randall, it said that he ran a garbage truck, and he'd go, I think, maybe once a week and pick up the garbage. Well, occasionally he'd check the garbage out and look for some of these cups. And one occasion he found a cup, and no one even bothered to peel off the little sticker, and there it was. He got a free hamburger. Next week he came back to pick up the garbage, load his truck, and he thought he'd check through the trash, hoping maybe this time he could get some fries thrown in. Only this time when he pulled it off, it says, "Congratulations, you have won $200,000. And some people thought, well, you know, this contest is nothing. They probably thought, yeah, you're wasting your time. You know, you don't even spend a minute thinking about pulling that tag off there. And you just throw it in the trash, and what is one man's trash, as they say, ends up becoming another man's treasure. And that's exactly how in the first century and even today, some people look at Christ, His work, what He's done, who He is, and we say, just, you know, it's like anybody else. It's really, don't waste your time. Nothing really significant there. And just throw Him away as if they could not benefit in the least. But others are discovering, hey, you know, $200,000 could never express the kind of treasure that He is to me. And there's a lot of $200,000 around, by the way. I mean, Christ is a treasure enough for whoever's willing to let Him sit on the throne of their life, whoever's willing to ask Him into their life, and then to take up their life and start serving Him until He comes again. Well, He is coming again. And when He comes, He's going to come. In this parable, you'll see He'll bring judgment and He'll bring rewards. That's what He's bringing. Judgment and rewards. This parable ends on a horrible note. You know, people say, oh, Jesus, He tells the great stories. And I was talking to God not too long ago, and He says, I don't like the Old Testament too much. I don't like Paul, but I love Jesus. I'd like to have a conversation with him, this guy, about this parable, the way Jesus ends it. Because the people who reject Him as king, the people who complained about Him being king, He says, in the end, when I return, bring Him right before me and kill Him right in front of me. This is no gentle Jesus. This is Jesus telling a parable about what will happen in the end. There will be judgment, He says, and it will be right in front of my eyes for those who don't want me to be king over their life. That's the way it is, folks. Folks, He doesn't want to judge us. He doesn't want to condemn us. He doesn't want to kill us. He doesn't want anything bad to happen to us. This is the age of grace. That's why He suffers on a cross. That's why He paid the cost so He could become king over death and king over life. And so now He tells the parable so that we will, you know, receive Him into our lives as Savior and as King. And because when He comes again, if we've rejected Him, He will reject us. And all we have to face is a terrible judgment that I don't even like to talk about. But it's here in the Scriptures. But the good side is that He comes also to bring salvation and reward. He comes to save you who have invited Him in your life and have made Him king. And now He comes to give you grace upon grace and to reward us for the service that you're doing for Him. And you know, I've been here 29 years, and it gets tired. Many of you get tired. And sometimes we get cynical. We get stuck. We get into problems. And we're beaten down and wore down. And we thought, man, why don't I just like go off and retire and play golf for the next 20 years, God willing, if He gives me 20 more years, and just forget about this because it's too wearing. That's not a good place to be, by the way. But, you know, I've been there a couple of times, and some of you have been there because it is a burden living the Christian life and trying to serve Christ. But, you know, the Scripture says, let's not grow weary in well-doing. And let us continue to do good to all men and women, especially those who belong to the household of faith. Because in the end, we will reap His rewards if we do not give up. If we continue in our service to Christ. He is coming, and He does notice, and what you do does matter. And, you know, George Mueller said this once. He said, Christians do not practically remember that while we are saved by grace, altogether by grace, so that in the matter of salvation, works are altogether excluded, yet that so far as the rewards of grace are concerned, in the world to come, there is an intimate connection between the life of the Christian here and the enjoyment of the glory in the day of Christ's appearing. In other words, he's simply saying, yes, we're saved by grace, but when Christ comes, it does make a difference how you've served Him. It does make a difference in the glory that will shine in you and through you throughout eternity. And I don't know how to explain that. I just know that our service matters. And it is easy to get wore down and want to quit. And I close with this last illustration. But it said in December 16th, 1944, there were 18 members of a reconnaissance platoon that were... They held off a whole battalion of German stormtroopers. And I think it was somewhere over near Belgium, I'm not sure. But apparently, their holding off this battalion helped significantly to win the famous Battle of the Bulge. But this group of 18 hardly get recognized in the books, it said. History barely notices them. And in fact, there was one man in the platoon named Will James who had been injured in the war, and he'd, over about 40 years after the war, he had gotten these surgeries and operations and then passed away, pretty much forgotten about until 1981 through the efforts of columnist Jack Anderson and some senator. They awarded Will James, after his death, the Distinguished Service Cross for extraordinary service. You see what I'm saying? That the people around him, the history books and the others, barely noticed his significant contribution that helped us win the war. And it wasn't until after he died that he really was recognized as just for his distinguished service, receiving the Distinguished Service Cross. And so it is with us, you know. We don't have on Sunday or once a quarter or once a year, hey, all our Sunday school teachers stand up here. Here's your reward. Thank you for your service this past year. We don't have teacher recognition. We don't have nursery worker recognition, Bible study leaders. We don't even barely recognize our officers, except when they retire after 3 years. We'll say a quick prayer for them, and hopefully they'll come up for 3 more years of service. But and so the point is that no, people might not recognize you. Christ recognizes you. And in the service, you know, for Him, many of you stand out distinguished. And I can see it over the years. You know, one of the best feelings for me is to see people who've served Christ year after year, knowing this in many ways is a thankless position. But to see you somehow, here He is, another year, you know, week after week, month after month, year after year, serving Christ. And it's just a beautiful sight to behold. And this passage is a call for us to continue to not growing weary and doing good, but we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "My dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." It's not a waste of time. Who are the smart investors? Who are the smartest investors? Well, it's people who recognize Christ as King and people who heavily invest into His kingdom. Because in the end, they're the ones who will reap the richest rewards. Those who are just living for themselves or living for this kingdom of this world, in the end, well, I don't think you want to be there. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before You. We thank You for this parable. It's so rich. We thank You for instructing us about You as King and about our call to service. We thank You for giving us grace to forgive us our sins. By Your grace, we are part of Your kingdom through faith. Now increase grace upon grace that we may serve You even more so. So that when we meet You face to face, You may say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Amen.